You would take your Bibles and turn with me. We'll be finishing the portion of scripture that was read earlier from Genesis, the 27th chapter. Genesis 27 is where we'll find ourselves today. You recall, as it was just read, that both Isaac and Rebekah had made plans for how to communicate the blessing in the way that they deemed best. And the trick had been accomplished. Isaac, we left off with him blessing Jacob. And in verse 30, where we pick back up, it says, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out, his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, Who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? This is the word of the Lord. As we begin today to speak about Genesis 27, I want to open with a quote that Pastor Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said, there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne in whom we trust. Well, I wonder how confidence in God's sovereignty might have a stabilizing effect in our lives and what that has to do with this text. Well, I think it has a lot to do with this particular text of Scripture. You see, we find the answer in the negative as well as the positive. Whenever we doubt God's rule over all things, whenever we come to a place of concern that somehow things are out of God's hands and that we've got to manufacture some way to right the ship, we end up working to conform our circumstances to our own will instead of to God's glory. We twist, we turn, we cajole, we flatter, we shame those around us in hopes that the outcomes are going to align with what we had planned. You see, whenever you doubt God's sovereignty, you will think that it is up to you. And that is exactly where we find Isaac's family today. That is the exact place that we find Isaac's family today. Deception, betrayal, revenge, treachery. You might think that I'm reading from titles in your Netflix queue, but in fact, these are themes that play a prominent role throughout Genesis 27. The text that we'll find ourselves studying today. Deception and betrayal really define the first 17 verses of this entire section. First, Isaac and Esau sort of feverishly work to get the blessing situation dealt with. You remember that his brother now has the birthright because Isaac despised it and sold it to him. You remember Esau's despising God's blessing and selling it to satisfy his momentary pleasures. And then right behind them, like a double cross in a spy movie, sit Jacob and chiefly Rebekah plotting to counter the scheme, plotting to take it away. And the whole time, there's never even a mention of the sure promises of God. Never even a mention of the sure promise that God had made that the younger would be the one with the blessing, that the older would serve the younger. When we first met these boys, we knew there was going to be trouble, didn't we? They came out sort of fighting or grabbing or all sorts of issues going on right from the very beginning. And it's not just because of the tension between them. We remember that there were sort of favorites kind of pronounced right there at their birth. You know, all of a sudden, Dad really likes the hairy, strong, kind of masculine one, and mom kind of favors the smooth one and kind of the domestic one. And the division in the home seems clear from the very beginning. There's already trouble. And at this point, the boys seem to be around the age of 40. Isaac somewhere around the age of 100, if we were guessing. We watched just two chapters ago in the book of Genesis when Esau and Jacob had that run-in over the birthright, when they sort of came to this moment when we saw in shock that anybody could despise the blessing of God. And yet we see Esau's fleshly, worldly heart portrayed so plainly in that the things of God were nothing to him. They were nothing to him. An immediate satisfaction at a meal was more valuable to him than all the blessings of God. We saw sin play its way out in that broken family, and now, in today's text, it's sort of like the long-awaited sequel to that moment. It's sort of like the rest of that story. Yet, above and beyond even the brokenness of this family and these characters, I believe in this text, we will see the sovereignty of God displayed magnificently. Genesis 27 displays God's powerful, sovereign work, even in the face of human sinfulness. We must all live with a settled confidence that God is completely sovereign in all of the affairs of humanity, bar none. So what do we see in the account of the stealing of the blessing in Genesis 27? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think in our text today, we see three scenes and then several observations. We're gonna sort of work our way through the scenes of the text and then go back and make application. We'll sort of make observation as we go and then sort of make application at the end. I think the first three scenes that we'll see are the plot for the blessing. We'll see the theft of the blessing and then sorrow over the blessing. And I want to point out to you four observations. I think the teacher in me wants you to have a full understanding, the big picture in mind as we pass through this. So we'll use those three big stops as we go through, trying to point out the details or nuances that will help shed light for us. And then I'd like for us to draw from the account four important observations for your own growth in grace. Well, the first section there in the first 17 verses, Genesis 27, 1 through 17, if you let your eyes sort of go back to that and recount in your own mind what's in there, I think we see at least two different plans unfolding. We see Isaac's plan and we see his wife Rebekah's plan. In those first four verses that you find there, you see Isaac making a plan. It says that he's aging, he's losing his sight. And then we'll see later in a few other scenes that there's some other senses that aren't working quite as well as they used to. And as we get to this, we sense sort of some urgency in Isaac. Kind of a drivenness at this point. He's in a hurry to get something done. And this moment seems to be set up as something that he is feeling like he's about to die. And there's an interesting note to make here. He's probably going to live 80 more years. He's not about to die. He dies at a good old age, and he's not quite there yet, so far as we can tell. But somewhere in the back of his mind, as his eyes are fading, he's concerned that this issue with the boys and the blessing is going to be left up, not to God's sovereign plan, but it looks like in his mind, maybe to chance or circumstance. And so he takes the reins at that moment. When he was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his son to him. So he's instigating this moment. Called his son to him and said, "My son, here I am." His son said, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So he's got this urgency that life is about to be in the ending chapter for him. And so he sends his son Esau out. He sends his son Esau to go get game for him. Notice here that in this first section that Isaac, like his son, seems to be driven by desires. It's maybe not obvious on first glance. But the first thing that he mentions to him is, "I'm about to die, and I want you to go hunt and get me delicious food." That's what it says. King James, savory. This word, delicious food, in the Hebrew, pops up six times in this chapter, all in reference to something Isaac wants. The man clearly has kind of a real interest in this food. I would say more than an interest. It seems from the text, this is sort of a driving thing in his life. That this delicious food is something he really wants, right? His desires are driving him. Now, he may like deer meat, and you may like Chick-fil-A. But there's this driving in him that is concerned with his physical passions and satisfaction, not necessarily the blessing first and foremost. "I'm worried I'm going to die. Go get me that food. That food I love. You know that stuff I'm talking about? Go get me some of that because I want to eat. I'm going to bless you, but I want to eat now. Come on, go get me some of that food." So he sends Esau out. Isaac sends Esau out to get the delicious food. Here at the end, what he thinks is the end of his life, you'd expect to see Isaac a mature example of a man who's walked with God. That's what you'd hope to see right here. A brother who spent his days learning to conquer his desires. A brother who says no to his flesh enough that when that craving comes, there's strength already there to fight the fight. It doesn't look like that's who Isaac is in this picture, does it? It looks to me like Isaac is a man who let his desires drive his destiny. All of his life ruled by his desires. At least from an indication of his craving and craving after this delicious food. We'd expect to see that mature brother who could invest in his sons, and instead he's marked as a man whose belly was really in charge. So Isaac wants to pass on the blessing, and this blessing, scholars tell us that the birthright had a lot to do with authority and the position in the home, and that this blessing would have more to do with financial gain and sort of building up his future household for Esau, but they really were two sides of the same sort of blessing and inheritance that the son, the eldest, generally would inherit. But we know from God's word that God had already promised that the older would not be the one that would receive the blessing, but in fact the younger would be blessed, and that the older would serve the younger. But what we see here is Isaac's desire to move his son, this son, sort of to take control of this situation and move his favorite son into the position of blessing. We can also note that there's urgency to his son. Now, you need to go do this, Esau. You need to get this done. This scheme needs to get underway. So we see Isaac's plan laid out before us in those first four verses. In the next verses until verse 17, we see that in the background, right behind that scene, I mean, just right behind it, we see Rebekah. And she hears the plot, and she begins to work on her own scheme. Now, the fact that she's eavesdropping on this conversation should, for most of us, be a flag about the family relationships. I hope that the fact that there's not like open communication between these spouses is for you a note of red flag. There's something wrong in the home when mom feels like she needs to eavesdrop on dad's conversation so she can kind of know how to handle and respond and kind of get things to work out her way. There's a problem already. The fact that she's sort of listening in on this conversation from behind them in sort of a subterfuge, kind of subtle CIA going to overlook you and hear you and eavesdrop on you. Well, we don't see this gentle approach of a wife to a husband. We don't see the communication or the consideration. But as soon as she hears what's going on, now she's got to make a plan to respond. So she hears the plot and begins to make her own scheme. She moves it into high gear, really. The one thing that we can at least say for Rebekah, now I'm going to point her out as one of the main characters in the story that we can at least say something really praiseworthy about. At least she knows who's supposed to get the blessing. At least we see some confidence on her part that she knows that God promised this was going to Isaac. Now, the fact that she knows this is supposed to go to Isaac justifies nothing about the way that she goes about this. So the ends never justify the means themselves, right? So we don't look pragmatically at any situation and say, well, it's supposed to work out this way, so however you get it there is fine. That is not the case for believers. How we get it there, in fact, not only how we get it there, but the motive of our very hearts is on the line whenever we act. So when we look at Rebekah, the very least we can say about her is at least she knew the blessing, and at least she trusted this blessing was to go to Isaac. That's about all we can say in favor of her, because she immediately begins to manipulate the situation, to take advantage of her own husband's frailty, to take advantage of her son's weak spine, if you will. She begins to manipulate and maneuver like a master chess player in this situation. Well, when she hears Isaac and Esau's scheme, Rebekah involves her own favorite weak-willed son. She brings him in on her own scheme. Jacob comes in, and oh, how we wish that when she calls him in and explains the situation to Jacob, how we wish that Jacob, in verse 11, would have said, after the scheme is sort of laid out what Esau and Isaac are doing, She says to him in 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to him to be mocking and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Immediately, he's sucked up into the scheme. Right there, full stop. Don't we wish that as she began to unfold the scene that he had said, oh, mama, can we trust God on this? Mom, I want to obey you, but I can't obey a violation of God's word and obey you. I must obey the Lord. I must obey the Lord. Oh, don't we wish that he had spoken truth at this point? And instead, he is sucked right into this scheme. True to his name, he joins up, ready to go. So as he becomes involved, as Jacob becomes involved, this is sort of the worst kind of story you can imagine, where a husband is plotting against a son and a wife is plotting against a son and a husband. Their kids are all sided up against each other, and we sit on the sidelines and watch this family destroy itself. And every single one of them has their own agenda. At this point, I just note, as we see their plans unfolded before us, as you sort of notice the plans, just a side note here, if any form of deceit or betrayal, any sort of dishonesty has crept into your home, has crept into your marriage, oh, would you repent today? Would you turn from that? Would you not emulate this and scheme and connive, try and figure out a way to cover it up and make it go your way? Oh, would you repent and turn away from lying and deceit? Come out of the darkness. Live in the light. Children, if deceit has marked your relationship with your parents, would you turn to them, seek their forgiveness, repent to the Lord, embrace truth in him, and become a truth speaker? I tell you what, if you do not turn away from your sin, your home, like this home, will find itself utterly laid to waste. You will find that deception comes to mark everything about who you are. It'll destroy your home. Truthfully, it is sin. It will destroy your soul. If you love your sin more than you love Jesus, it will destroy your very soul. There's a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake. So we see the plot for the blessing there in the first 17 verses. We really see two different plots at war with each other. But then we also see the theft of the blessing. From 18 to verse 29, we see the theft of the blessing actually take place. And first in that movement, what we see is Rachel and Jacob's deception. And we see them work out that plan. It's painful to watch the plot go on for me. But then when they pull it off, it is just really, it's unthinkably hard to watch this deception take place, to see it played out, not just in theory, but in actuality. They're not just saying, what if we, ... They're saying, let's do this. Let's get in there and pull this off. And they do it. And so it is an absolutely horrifying thing. And again, there are no innocent parties in this story, if you will. But to see this betrayal is a painful sight to me. We see Jacob embracing his mother's deception of her husband Isaac. He flat out lies to his dad and he says, I'm Esau. I mean, he uses the words, I'm Esau. He disguises himself with fur and he deceives his father with the meal that his mama cooked up. So while Jacob and Rachel are the ones being very deceptive in this particular movement, there is something interesting to note about Isaac. Here, late in his life, we've been told that his eyes are dim, his senses are going, his eyes are growing old, his sight is fading, his taste is beginning to diminish. He can't tell deer meat from goat meat. And I've not had a lot of either of those. I've had enough deer meat that I could probably point it out to you. I've had a little goat meat, and you can tell the difference between the two. They don't taste the same. So He's lost his sense of taste. He's lost his sense of touch and even smell. They aren't identifying properly, even though there's deception going on. That physical picture, I think, seems to tell us everything that we need to know about Isaac. There's something about that picture of him losing his eyesight, losing his ability to taste and see and touch well. think that pictures his heart. I think he's a guy who had a hard time seeing truth at this stage of his life. I think he'd lost his appetite for spiritual things. I think his taste was diminished. Righteousness didn't have the same sweetness to him anymore. I think his physical struggles are really to a sort of a visible picture of this guy's heart. So that he had trouble with tasting and with hearing and with seeing. And he couldn't distinguish all these things. But really, that's about who he is on the inside as a man. And the fact that really his appetites and his spiritual vision, his ability to handle work for God, had all sort of begun to wane in his life. We don't see a man with a spiritual appetite. We don't see a man busy in the Lord's work, wanting to spend those last moments serving God. We don't see worship as a marker of who he is. We might encourage all of us that the last days of our lives not be marked by a diminishing of both our physical and our spiritual capacities, but instead that as our bodies bear out the curse, should the Lord tarry, that our souls would flourish. That as you head into the gray-haired, older days of life, that you would be in your spiritual prime. That you would be a mighty warrior for God, man or woman. That you would stand strong in the Lord. That you would not be marked by a diminishing of your spiritual senses. But instead that you'd be marked as one who has grown and grown and grown. Well, I hope that you won't play yourself for the fool. Jacob and Rachel played Isaac for the fool. He was deceived. He was deceived. And so we see that next little section right there that Isaac makes a declaration. Isaac makes this declaration and he says in verses 26 through 29, He believes he's blessing his older son, which, by the way, put that in the back of your head, he's sort of taking what God had said and doing it himself. He's going to try to make this right and give it to the other son. That's not necessarily an honest motive, right? He's not headed in the right direction, but he believes he's doing what he was set out to do. And so here he goes, and he blesses who he thinks is Esau. He's convinced that he's completing what his heart set out to do in spite of God's promises. And in the pronouncement of giving the blessing to his son Jacob, the blessing is stolen. The blessing is stolen. Notice how the end of verse 29, if you look at that, you see, let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Now listen and see if you remember an echo right here. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Do you remember Genesis 12? Do you remember the moment that God calls Abraham out of Ur? And he says, you're going to go to the place that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And everyone who blesses you, I'll bless. And all those who curse you, I'll curse. It seems to me that Isaac, his dad taught him something. He knows the words, if you will. He knows the words of this blessing. He knows how this is sort of supposed to go. But it doesn't seem to me from his actions or even his words that it had sunk into the heart level. We've noted that we have some of the shortest information about patriarchs on Isaac's life. And we've noted that that could mean that it was a very ordinary life. I think it could also be that Isaac did not live up to that moment on Moriah where we see faith and confidence in God providing. But that may have been the highlight of his life. That may have been the spiritual peak, the mountaintop for him. And everything from there on seems to be slow and steady decline. But he at least knew. He knew the blessings were there. He almost quotes his daddy the promises that were given in Genesis 12. He knew what covenant faithfulness should look like. He knew that. He saw that portrayed even in his daddy's faith in God. By which he was justified. The faith that his father expressed in God to provide both for the son and the sacrifice and for righteousness where there was none. His dad had been an example of faith in his life. And we don't see him being that sort of example to his sons, I think. I think what we see is he's got his own plan, and it sort of got some of the words put in there, sprinkled on top, and he hopes that that's enough. I wonder how many of us know the promises of God. We've heard the Bible all our lives. We know the promises of God. And yet, we're trying to live things out our own way. We're trying to make our own plan. We're going to do this fine. We know God's promises, but we don't live by them at all. Don't you just want to shake Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, for that matter, and say, what are you doing? You know the promises of God. He intends to bless the nations through you. The Messiah is going to come through you. Don't you just want to just grab a hold of their collars and say, wake up? I wonder how many of us need a good waking up, a good waking up. We know the promises of God. So here in verses 18 through 29, we see the blessing stolen. And then that third movement that we'll look at before we make application is the sorrow over the blessing. And in that final section, I'll tell you that we see a lot about Esau in this section. We see his attempt to gain the blessing. We see what he reaps in the middle of this. And we see his hardening. There in verse 30 through 33, if you look at your text, you'll see Esau try to get the blessing. He's still trying to carry out the plan of moving the blessing back to him. And so the hunter returns, and he's eager to join his father in that first plot that we saw. And he comes to find out he's been betrayed. He comes in and says, here I am, Dad. It's me. And then what happens next to me is one of the saddest parts of this whole account. Isaac's response to finding out that he's been betrayed by his wife and by his son is utter devastation. The English has a hard time carrying the weight of the Hebrew here because it would sound really, really redundant. It would be a lot of words sort of mentioned in a row. You know, you've probably heard preachers say before that when things are repeated in the original, a lot of times that's for emphasis. There's like a triple emphasis in this verse that is humongous. If you were to translate this particular verse literally, where we hear that Isaac trembled, it says, Isaac trembled very exceedingly with great trembling. He trembled. I mean, it's making a point here. You almost see an earthquake in a physical body. I mean, this guy is absolutely collapsing under the weight of the betrayal of his wife, of his own scheme falling through. He's absolutely devastated and laid to waste by the betrayal and by his own plan falling through. It's a literal picture of a father destroyed. So sure, son and mom got what they wanted, but what a cost. What a cost. It's almost like the family's left standing in the middle of a living room where a bomb has just gone off. So we see Esau's attempt to gain the blessing. In verses 34 through 40, you'll note that Esau really does sort of reap what his faithless life has sown. It sort of comes to fruit now. All of his faithlessness sort of comes to bear fruit at this moment. He's lived as a man driven by passions and desires, hating what God had for him. And now here, he wants to be the beneficiary of the family blessings and everything from his despising his birthright to his embracing pagan women marks him as a man who hates the things of the Lord. It's been the pattern of his life. So in verses 34 through 40, we see Esau beg. He cries. He pleads with his father. And then ultimately even vows revenge on his brother. His father, though, had no option but to pronounce the quote blessing that he had left, which was really not a blessing. And that was the truth. With all of the scheming that they had done, nothing but struggle was headed Esau's way. Be assured, friends, God will not be mocked. He won't be mocked. All of the sowing to your flesh will reap absolute bumper crops of pain and destruction. All of the sowing to the world will reap for you the fruit of bitterness. Esau learned too late. I hope you won't be a fool like that. Esau then becomes hardened. In those final verses of the chapter, 41 through 46, those final verses, we see that after the pain, Esau hardens and sets himself even more firmly at odds with his family. Esau's hatred is marked by his own promise to kill his brother, which prompts his mother to send Jacob away. And Esau's sin-obsessed life brings pain and ruin to his family and to himself as well. His mother's own life is declared as one of misery and regret because of Esau's choices. And so we see the sorrow over the blessing in Esau and his attempt to gain that blessing back, what he reaps, and that he is hardened. Well, there's the text. So what are you going to do with that? And what are you going to do? Is this as simple as don't lie? Is that really where we're going to head with this kind of text? I quoted you Spurgeon at the beginning for a reason. I think this is a text about the sovereignty of God. I really do believe that this text is in the Bible to teach us about God's sovereignty over all human affairs. And that's the first application that I want to give you. The first observation is that God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men. God is in control. And he is wise. And he is good. You can be absolutely confident of that fact. Studying today's account, we can find ourselves even more assured that God will always and in every way, in every circumstance, accomplish all that he designs without exception, in spite of human sin. We've got this family exploding in front of us. And the outcome is exactly as God has said it would be. All that he intended to accomplish is actually accomplished through this incident. Do you remember Jacob's youngest son? We haven't gotten to that in the big story. But do you remember Joseph? Talk about a train wreck in the family, right? I mean, talk about how things ought not be, right? So little ones in the room, don't sell your siblings, right? So this should be on the top of the conversation list, right? Don't sell your siblings. His siblings sell him. He ends up betrayed even afterward by others and finds himself even still by God's providential design. Basically ruler over Egypt under Pharaoh. And at the end of the story, spoiler alert, this is how it ends. At the very end, in chapter 50, when his brothers are just, really, they're concerned he's going to kill them, right? I mean, just let's be honest. Revenge would be sweet in their worldview. He looks them dead in the face after selling him, causing him to be imprisoned falsely, causing him to suffer the degradation of having others betray him and not help him out. So all of these years of betrayal that have come because of these brothers, he looks them dead in the face with confidence in God and says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. God did all of his sovereign will in my life. He ordained that this would be how it is because this will bring him the most glory. He is good and wise, and none of us can mess him up. You are not one day going to do something and God's going to go, well, I mean, I was kind of planning to take it this way, but now I got to come up with a new plan. Now, that's not licensing of sin. That's not what I'm talking about. We have the expressed will of God for how we should live our lives. We know that we must live in accordance with his word. And yet, you can have a bedrock confidence underneath your whole life that God is sovereign, that he is king over all things, that he reigns from the heavens and does all that he pleases, that nothing that occurs could happen apart from his hand. So you live for his glory. You live for him. And live confidently. Live confidently that he is sovereign. And that, friends, that will buoy you up in the midst of trial. When conflicts come to you, and when it hurts the most, what you don't need at that moment is it's going to be okay. You're all right. You'll figure it out. You need a sovereign God over all things who you can look right to and say, God, this hurts, but I know you're in charge. I know that you are there and that you reign and rule over everything. And so I can trust even here. I can live according to your word even here, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, even in the face of all of this, I can keep going because I know you and you are sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over everything. We see that in this text. This messed up family cannot mess up God. He moves exactly where he intends. Psalm 93:1, 97:1, 99:1 all begin with this phrase, the Lord reigns. He's in charge. Maybe in those moments where life seems really difficult, it'd probably be good to pull out verses like that and preach to your heart, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns over everything. He reigns. He absolutely reigns. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. God does all of his holy pleasure. In fact, we see schemes here. And the in the Proverbs, we note that the heart of man plans his way or schemes his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Who is it that makes the man's steps? It's God. And we see in Isaiah, the Lord declaring, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so when God said the elder shall serve the younger, that's exactly what happened here. We cannot frustrate the purposes of God. We absolutely cannot frustrate the purposes of God. An interesting thing to note here, and I know this is for many, and this may be a longer discussion for another day, but God is not, even though he is sovereign, he is not the author of sin. It's important that you establish that in your mind, that he is using all things together to proclaim his wise and perfect plan. It may be hard for us to sort through the details on this side of eternity, but God is not limited like we are. God is not in any way the one responsible for sin when we act in sin. And yet he providentially can use even our sin for his glory. Thanks be to God. Thanks be that he can do that because you can't. And I can't. That he could use a circumstance like Joseph and like Jacob and bring for himself glory through what we do and mess up is amazing to me. Well, Tom Wells said it this way. It was very helpful. Sin cannot dethrone God. That is what sin aims to do, but it misses its mark. Sin brings guilt to a man, but it does not bring him 1 ounce of sovereignty. God rules even when men imagine that they are defying him. You are not sovereign. God is. So settle that. Well, I think another thing that we see in this text by way of application is that we as humans, that man is thoroughly ruined and sinful. I think we see portrayed for us a pretty striking example of the fallenness of humanity in this particular text. We're ruined through and through. Our will, our minds, our hearts, our appetites. Sin doesn't skip a single area in your life. We're completely ruined by the fall. The fallenness of humanity is on display in this family. Selfish ambition, pride, lies, betrayal. Listen, there's nothing you won't do apart from Christ. There's nothing you won't do apart from Christ. Without the saving grace and transforming power that comes through Christ by the Holy Spirit, you and I are this family. That's us, right? That's you and me on display here. We are not different. You are completely ruined. You're a thief. You're a liar. We are completely ruined. We betray. You and I are absolutely ruined to the core. And any honest assessment of our own hearts would tell us that. If we could be honest for just a moment about our own desires, we know that we live for ourselves. You really are ruined by sin, both by your nature and your own choices. And here's the truth. Here is the absolute truth. If you die in your sin, clinging clinging to your sin like Esau clings to his. If you die in your pursuit of worldly desires, you will not only reap pain in this life, you will reap the just punishment of every sin you've ever committed. Man, it's thoroughly ruined and sinful, and that's on display in this passage. I think a third brief application is that families are destroyed by faithlessness. Faithlessness destroys families. I think that's a third thing that we see as a cautionary account for every person in a family in this room. That's all of us. Sin affects families, husbands and wives. Your sin doesn't only affect you. What you do and what you desire and what you pursue will always affect your marriage. Young people, be sure of this. Understand, when the two become one, the sin of one absolutely affects the other. There's no way around it. Like the broken betrayal between Isaac and Rebekah, our sin will only lead us and always lead us to wound our spouse. Sin doesn't only affect us. We know that's true in parenting as well. Moms and dads in the room, your sin doesn't only affect you. It doesn't only affect you. It affects the children as well. Your children will not only walk down the paths that they see you blazing for them, right? So you're out there doing what you're doing and you're cutting a path. They're going to walk down that path. But also, they will fall in the ditches that you thought only you were going to fall in. They will suffer in ways because of your own transgressions that you hoped would only affect you. There's no way around this. Like boys who would conspire with one parent against the other, your sins will wound your children. Here in Genesis 27, we see a warning picture for us. Faithlessness destroys families. We have no indication in this text, none whatsoever, that Isaac communicated God's promises and plans to his sons or even his wife. We don't see the pictures of worship or the commendation for family teaching that we saw for his dad. We don't see a mom and dad who see that the most important thing these boys could ever know about or ever desire is the Lord Almighty, the covenant maker. Listen, faithlessness destroys families. You've heard us talk about this a lot. I think it's worth repeating. There is a vitality, an importance, a critical level importance given to family worship in the life of believers. We don't say that because we think it's some great quaint practice that we just like to see revived. It's not because we want everybody to be in our club. It's because we are convinced that family worship is an absolute, beautiful, wonderful, biblical way to communicate the faithfulness of God from one generation to the next, not hiding it from our children. It's no cure-all. It won't make your kids good of themselves. But hear me, dads particularly, let me stand on your foot on this point. It is your job to lead your families. It is your job to call them to worship. It's not the pastor's job, and it's not your wife's job. It's your job. And so when I look at the picture of this family, I'm looking square at Isaac and going, dude, come on. Your daddy did this. Don't walk away. Communicate the goodness of God to your children. Communicate the sweetness of the covenant. Communicate the faithfulness even through our sin. Show them worship and call them to repent. It's so important. Faithlessness destroys families. The final thing we'll say today, and I hope that even though I'm hammering that right now, I hope that you'll hear this. There is hope for deceivers in Jesus. Now, whenever I come to the Bible, I'm looking for Jesus, right? I think Jesus is on every page. I think Jesus is on every page of the Bible. So when I come to Genesis 27, I'm going, where's Jesus, right? So I've got my radar pinging. Where is he? Where is he in this text? Every page of the Bible points to Jesus, and our account today, I believe, points us to Jesus. Jesus was a son. Not only that, Jesus knew exactly what betrayal felt like. Deception was made on him. Jesus, the son, knew what sacrifice and suffering and justice felt like. Now listen, the son Jesus knows of having his own blessing given to another. It's given to you. His blessing given to you. If you were in Christ this morning, then you and I were the betrayers. We were the ones who deserved the punishment. And yet, you and I, if we're in Christ, are the ones who got the blessing. Can you imagine better news than that? That the blessing of the righteous one would fall on us, broken Jacobs and Esau's. That it would fall on us, the ones who deceive. Jesus willingly gave his blessing. He suffered the betrayal, and he did it from the great love with which he loved his bride. We see the brokenness of this family. We see our own sin, and specifically we see a picture of what sin cost even our Lord. But when we look at Jesus, we see both our sin and his great love. There's hope for deceivers in Jesus. There's hope. There's an answer in the blessing. Betrayers and liars, the ones who plot and scheme, the carnal, the fleshly, if you will turn to him, if you will run to him, you will be saved. His blessing will be your blessing. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. You can count on him. There's hope for deceivers in Jesus. Martin Luther once said, I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in the hands of God, that I still possess. So I would ask you in closing, won't you place your life in his hands today? Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we don't come as people who've got our lives all together and the pieces of our lives arranged in perfect order. Even when we try to deceive ourselves that we've got it all together, we are keenly aware of our lack. We come recognizing our own tendency and nature to pursue sin and our own ends. And we come recognizing your faithful, sovereign love in Christ. So we come this morning, broken people who cry out, God, we need what only Jesus can give. And so, Lord, would you work in our hearts a change of appetite, a change of sensitivity, a change of desire, a change of allegiance, that we would turn away from sin, that we would repent, and that we would believe on the faithful Son, Christ. God, would you do that in our hearts? Would you cause that to bear much fruit in our lives, in our families, in our culture? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.